I should like to draw your attention to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2. And we'll read the chapter, Matthew chapter 2. And this morning we want to consider together Advent troubles, Advent troubles. So, Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." And we'll just end there. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning now, so utterly dependent upon you to understand the scriptures. Recognizing, Father, that in and of ourselves we are weak and fragile and foolish, and we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds and our hearts, that we might understand your word, that we might appreciate what we find written here. Thank you for this time of year. We remind ourselves so much of the advent of Jesus into this world for us. May we not just be taken up with the peripherals and the occasions that surround this season, but may we be taken up with Christ. Fill our hearts and fill our minds and our lives with the Lord Jesus. The things that we have sung of him this morning, may we echo them every day as we ponder him. Thank you for your word. And now we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would help us, each one of us, to grasp your word and apply it to ourselves. We commit all things to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was just thinking how wonderful it might be if we could, or you or I, if we went to the grocery store, for example, and walking down an aisle, you came across two ladies who were doing their shopping, but who knew each other, and you stopped nearby to get whatever it was that you were looking for, and you overheard a conversation. And the conversation went something like this. Isn't this a wonderful time of year? So peaceful. No stress. No difficulties. No troubles. I mean, the children are good. No pressure. I've got all my Christmas shopping done. I'm not worried. Everything is great. And the other one says, "Wow, I've experienced exactly the same thing. What a marvelous time of year. We should have this year this day every month of the year, so that every time we shop, we can talk about how wonderful life is." Oh, dear people, that kind of conversation you would never hear in a grocery store between two women, let alone anybody, at this time of year. I mean, isn't our world full of trouble? Just look at our news. Everything you read about our world is just trouble and hardship. And all of that, of course, we know is because of sin, right? Everywhere we look, everywhere we turn, there's trouble on every hand. And just when we thought we've fixed one problem in the world, guess what? Another problem somewhere else springs up. All the problems that we have just get worse, right? Everywhere we look, we discover that there is difficulties and there are troubles. It's highly unlikely that anyone has had everything work perfectly for them. In fact, I'm absolutely confident, 100%, that nobody has ever had everything work perfectly for them in their life, in their circumstances. Because that wouldn't quite be life, would it? No, life is filled with difficulties. Life is filled with problems. Life is not exempt of troubles. You know, many times I've had the occasion, well, that's behind me the past week, which was difficult in and of itself. I'm just looking forward to something really nice this week, only to discover on Monday morning catastrophe. Right? And you go through the week and things don't get better and don't get easier. That's life. That's life. Shouldn't surprise us to find that at the birth of Jesus and subsequent events, that everything was just hunky-dory. No, everything was not smooth and nice. In fact, it was violent. And death filled the atmosphere and the scene that we've even read about this morning. There's not one of us that can predict that there will or will not be troubles tomorrow in your own life. It's highly likely that you will experience, even at this time of year when you want to slow down, that there will be hardship and that there will be difficulties and troubles. We might, I think, you know, if we come across troubles in our life, make some sort of contingency plans to deal with them. And certainly if you are faced with difficulties or troubles, or even sins, you recognize the cure and the way that those things can be resolved and helped. If we sin against God, God would say to us, "Come to me, bring your sin and confess it, and I will forgive you because I love you and I'm merciful to you." And if there are circumstantial problems in work or in school or whatever it might be, you take those to God and you give them to God, and then you make plans perhaps to kind of deal and resolve the questions or the issues or the troubles. That's life. That's what we do, right? But you know, the remarkable thing about God is that God actually plans our troubles. They're not outside the purposes of God. They're not outside the scope or the decisions of God in eternity past. All the contingencies of life, all the second causes of life, all events in life orchestrated by a divine decree that is merciful, that is gracious, that is good, and that is kind. Even the nitty-gritty instances of your life in the plan, worked out by God. And yet, the remarkable thing about all this, it becomes even more difficult for us to understand even that conception that God has planned it, like the difficulties of Job. Those are in the hands of God. But what becomes even harder for us is that God stands apart from the trouble. And He's not to be blamed for the trouble. The trouble rests squarely with us and the difficulties we bring. And especially in the case of our sinfulness. God is not responsible for committing the sin. You are responsible and I am responsible. I mean, Adam's sin in the garden is a great example of this kind of thing, right? Because it's obvious that God planned and purposed that sin would enter the world through that man, the first man He made, He created Adam. It's obvious. What Adam did not surprise God, did not catch God off guard. No, God knew all about that. Not just knew it because He's God, but purposed and planned it because His plan is far greater than just Adam and Adam's sin. No, His whole scheme, His whole plan is redemption. To elevate the second Adam above the first Adam. To make that second Adam the glorious great Redeemer that He will be. And there are questions that we have when we try to understand God's role in troubles. In calamities, for example, hurricanes or earthquakes. Difficult to figure out what was God doing? And yet none of that happens apart from God. You know how I know that? Because not even a sparrow falls to the ground without my Heavenly Father knowing. Or having purposed that sparrow, that particular one, on that particular day, fall to the ground. Think of a leaf that falls from a tree. You know, a leaf is not like an acorn. When an acorn falls from the tree, it drops straight down, doesn't it? Goes straight to the ground, there it is. Might come up as a little tree, who knows? But think of a leaf. When a leaf detaches itself from a tree, what does it do? It doesn't go straight to the ground, it goes this way, it wafts on the breeze, and it wafts on the breeze, and it goes back and forth and twists and turns, and then it lands seemingly beautifully and perfectly gently on the ground. And I say to you this morning that when it lands, every route that it took to that resting place is designed by God perfectly, perfectly. So that when I look at creation and the events of creation, I see God. I see God. And that's how we must learn to see our lives in the hands of God. So when I think about Adam in this beautiful paradise of God, everything going for him, right? I mean, you can't have it better than paradise. And yet sin enters the garden, doesn't it? And Adam actually commits sin and falls and ruins himself. The responsibility is not God's. No, the responsibility is Adam's. Adam sinned. Adam fell. Greatest example, of course, is the death of Jesus. God planned every aspect. In fact, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, planned every aspect in eternity that Jesus is willing to submit to. Planned it down to the very last detail, to a particular nail for the hands and the feet of our Lord. This is the plan of God, but the responsibility for the crucifixion, the responsibility, the evil of the violence done to Jesus does not rest with God and does not rest with Jesus. It rests with the Jewish leaders. It rests with the Romans. It rests with Pontius Pilate. It rests with the people. I mean, that's what Peter says. For example, in Acts 2:23, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and that Jesus you killed and you crucified by the hands of lawless men. In the very early church, there was this remarkable prayer meeting. Not the prayer meeting that the Holy Spirit descended in Acts 2. That was remarkable in and of itself. But in Acts chapter 4, there was another prayer meeting because Peter and John had just been in a little bit of trouble with the Jewish leaders. And they came back and, you know, made a report. And those Christians, those early Christians, prayed this way. They said, "Oh, sovereign God, Truly, in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, meaning the Romans, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So who planned the death of Jesus? God. God planned the death of Jesus. Who planned the birth of Jesus? God planned the birth of Jesus. This is not another baby born. You know, every time a baby is born at Sarasota Memorial, ding, 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 ding. The bells go off, don't they? Another baby born. Beautiful bells. No bells for Jesus, right? No sounding brass. There's only the declaration that one made to shepherds out in the field, the riffraff, the nobodies, the nothings, that today for you is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You should go and see him. That's what they did. Some time has passed when you read Matthew chapter 2, because the text doesn't talk to us about a baby, it talks about us about a child. And he's in a house, so they've moved, it would appear, from the manger scene to this residency, whatever that was. We don't know the time frame. We don't really have an idea, except when Herod does his dastardly deed, he kills every child, every male child under 2 years of age. Because there was a time element involved from when he first saw the wise men, and they left, and he was tricked. The entire life of Jesus, from birth, this passage, to death, is a life that is filled with humiliation, with shame, with trouble, with adversity. So much so that the prophet Isaiah was right when he said that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus wept at the tomb when Lazarus had died. Jesus filled with emotion. Whatever that emotion or reaction of his was, he weeps, he laments, he grieves. Jesus truly a man of sorrows. Oh, how great it would have been if all the narrative accounts that we read in Matthew 1 or Luke 1 and Luke 2 were beautiful as they are, with no trouble. But yet here's a passage laden with trouble. Trouble on the horizon. Trouble unseen, trouble unknown, but yet coming. Looming, we read it in the text and we just bypass it. Joseph and Mary have no conception, no idea of trouble approaching. You will notice that even here in this account that these wise men that we are introduced to, the text says that they experience great joy when they see the child and they fall down and worship him and give him all their gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They bring them and they open them up. And then in Acts chapter 2, of course, the shepherds have heard the announcement from the angel that who brought to them good news of great joy. And yes, woven throughout the narrative accounts are these scenes of joy. And yet here in Matthew, joy is removed. In fact, weeping and wailing is found in the text before us. I've no doubt when you read the narrative accounts of the birth of Jesus that it should be for you an account of rejoicing, because you perceive when you read them that this is how it happened, that in order for Jesus to get to the cross, this took place. This is his birth. So we recognize it when we look back and when we read the accounts of what it means and we see what it means. But when you're in something, you don't see everything. Joseph can't see everything and Mary can't see everything. It's true that the babe in the manger knows everything because he's God. But yet he has confined himself to this helpless humanity and he has reduced himself to a humiliating position that is going to bring and work out upon his life, an earthly life, a life of sorrows, challenges, troubles, until it culminates at the cross. And then explodes on the third day, risen from the dead. Christmas is this time of year when we We're filled with planning, filled with ideas and decorations. And there's some spectacular decorations, lights that you can drive around and see. That might delude you and give you the wrong sense that you ought to have at this time of year. Because I experience that myself. I drive around and say, oh, that's great. Oh, that's fantastic. That's incredible. And you're moved by it, and you like it, and you rejoice in it. But that's not Christmas. That's not this. Right? That's not placed in a manger. Perfect hygiene. No, that's not what Jesus experienced. That's not even this case here, where the clouds are threatening to unfold themselves upon the head of Christ. Trouble. Adversity. Right here in the text before us. It's remarkable, you know, that when we read the Bible, we know God who wrote the Bible, and therefore we trust Him. And we discover that God has made promises and God has given prophecies. Promises about Jesus and prophecies about Jesus. And what we see when we read the text, even in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, this was written to fulfill what the prophet said, right? A number of occasions. We read these promises and we read these prophecies, and what we take away from that is that God keeps His word. Because God made those promises way back in the Old Testament, but now you see them fulfilled right here in the New Testament. And that's what I love about the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He makes promises in the Word, in the Old Testament, and He keeps them, He fulfills them as we read in the New Testament. Why is that? That you might know that God, that you might love that God, that you might want more of that God, because you can trust Him. Now, you know, people make promises to me, and I'm sure I've made promises to people and failed. Failed. I forgot. Well, I just didn't feel like it. Whatever the motivation behind failure to keep my word, whatever that might be, not God. It never enters the mind or the heart of God to fail to keep His word, because He cannot, right? Because of His character, because of His nature. He cannot lie. He doesn't change. So when God makes a promise, when God gives His word, God finishes what He says, what He set out to do, what He promised. He keeps His word. When God keeps His word, my faith is made stronger. Because over and over again, I'm reminded when I read my Bible that that's what God does. So I'm made stronger to trust this God more. Because I know that tomorrow trouble is coming for me. And this week, who knows? Who knows what the news might be? Who knows? God knows. And I must prepare myself to face whatever is coming by trusting God, because God can be trusted. God has made these incredible promises. And so when I believe those promises, it's not just an immediate encouragement, but it's an ongoing strengthening of our faith in Christ, in the Lord, to live for Him day by day. That's why it's so imperative to read the Bible, right? I pray you've all got Robert Murray McShane's reading from last week. Read it. Use it. It'll take you through the Bible. And think about what you read when you read God's Word. I'm so thankful for God's Word in these days of darkness and days of doubt. These are days of doubt, aren't they? So thankful for God's Word because of who God is and what He says to us even 2,000 years later. Matthew 1 and Matthew 2 are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that have come to pass. For example, you see it, for example, in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. That comes straight out of Isaiah 7, verse 14, and Isaiah 8, verse 8. You see it right here, don't you, in verse 5 and 6, where's the Christ to be born? In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, right? Verse 6, you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That comes straight out of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. Or, take for example verse 15 here in chapter 2. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I've called my son. That comes straight out of Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Or take verse 23 right here. He shall be called, this was spoken by the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene, which seems to be a general application to all the prophets. Perhaps stressing that Jesus would be despised because Nazareth is nothing. It's not much of a place. Even Nathanael complained, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? When you read Mary's song, her Magnificat, right, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, she makes numerous references to the Old Testament. In her mind, as she's worshiping the Lord, worshiping God, she is recalling to her mind the promises of God. And she speaks those promises as being fulfilled by the Lord God who has now blessed her in such an incredible way with the promised Messiah. And why do we have all of these references? Why do we have them? Because they prove, don't they? And they validate the faithfulness of God to us, to His people. Just like they were proving to Mary and to Joseph, to the shepherds in the field, even proving to Herod the Great that this is what the Scripture says, this is what God says, therefore it will come to pass. But not everything, even though God promised and prophesied it, is smooth sailing. Not everything is just easy. I mean, here are these wise men, right? Probably not we three kings of Orient are. Okay, we say that because of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I highly doubt they're with just three individuals. But if that makes you feel okay, three kings is good. More than one, for sure. Magi, right? That's who they are. These magi from the east, from ancient Babylon and Persia, ancient astronomers and ancient astrologers. The magi studying the heavens, studying the ancient manuscripts and the documents, considered priestly at times, certainly considered wise. Bible says they were magi, wise men, who came from the east, right? And they came because they had seen this star that appeared and that seemed to be compelling them to follow it, directing them, leading them. You notice what they say in verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Where do they get that language from? We saw his star. Maybe they get it from Numbers chapter 24, when Balaam, the false prophet, made mention of the star. Whatever that was, not something common in the sky, something new in the sky, something different, something supernatural, not a comet, that's for sure, or anything like this. No, this is new. This is unseen star. And it moved to lead them, right? It moved directing them. And these magi, these wise men, they've made a connection between the appearance of that star and something significant, something incredible. In fact, they seem to have connected with, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Now imagine if you're sitting on your throne in Jerusalem, Herod the Great. He's an Idumean. He's not Jewish. He's a foreigner. He's a usurper. He's only on the throne and called king of the Jews because Caesar Augustus says, you can be king. You can be king. And he's only king because of Rome. He's not the king of the Jews by any stretch of the imagination. So imagine Herod gets the news. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? I mean, what a shock, right? I thought I was the king of the Jews, he says to himself. Where is the king of the Jews? So he is troubled. You notice the text says, and all Jerusalem with him. The whole city is in an uproar, right? Why all Jerusalem? Because obviously these magi, these wise men, had been going around Jerusalem asking the question, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And they're asking this house and they're asking that house, so much so that all of Jerusalem are troubled. Where is this king of the Jews? And Herod gets to hear the question. You know, Herod is no fool because he certainly knows enough right, to ask for more details, more information from his experts, the scribes. Verse 4, he assembles all the chief priests. He gets all the scribes of the people and he inquires where the Christ was to be born. Now you notice, how does Herod make the connection between the Christ and the King of the Jews? Because he knew. He knew that the King of the Jews is the Christ to be expected to come. And so he makes this connection. What he wants to know is, where is he born, right? Where is he born? So that I can go and worship. Really? Really? Well, the answer, of course, is this prophecy, Micah 5, right? You read in verses 5 and 6. He's to be born in Bethlehem. That's the place. That's what the prophet wrote. And therefore, that's the place. So Herod, he summons the wise men, you see, in verse 8, and he wants to know from them, oh, look, when did this star come, and when did this star appear to you? And they tell him, of course, and he sends them to Bethlehem. Verse 8, go search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And that's a lie, isn't it? There's no truth in that. He's got no intention of worshiping the Christ. If Herod has no intention of worshiping the child, what intention does he have? If he's not interested in worship, then what's he going to do with the Christ? Isn't that the same question we could ask people today as we witness, as we testify? If you have no desire, no intention of worshiping Christ, then what is your intention with him? What are your plans for Christ? Well, I know one alone who knows the intentions of Herod's heart, and that is God, right? That is God. It's God who knows exactly what's in the heart of Herod. If you look at verse 13, it says, they departed, the wise men, and the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, look, take the child and his mother, go to Egypt. Why should we go to Egypt and remain there? Because Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So now you know it wasn't worship that was in the heart of Herod, but it was destruction, right? Who knew that it was destruction in the heart of Pharaoh? God. It's God who knew. Joseph and Mary didn't know. They had to be told by the angel that destruction was planned. What I like about Herod's planning is that it just completely unravels, right? It doesn't work out. He makes this awful decision to destroy, but to destroy the child, he fails totally. It unravels because the wise men did not come back. And he perceives that they, as the text says, that he was tricked. The Greek word literally means to be mocked or to be outwitted. That's what he was. He was outwitted by the Magi. But it really was he was outwitted by God, because it was God who warned the Magi in a dream. So God has been preparing and planning these things and then maneuvering the events around the birth, even the events of a wicked king. God. And Herod, he's just furious, isn't he? You can see that in verses 16 through 18. He orders the death of every boy. I don't know how many boys died, shockingly. Soldiers going from house to house. How old is your boy? He's two. Dead. Every child in Bethlehem, boy child. I don't know how many that was, but it must have been horrific, right? Do you remember that when the firstborn died in Egypt, there arose in Egypt this great cry out of the whole land of Egypt? I imagine that out of Bethlehem there arose this great weeping and wailing at this merciless death enacted upon their child, their children. And so Matthew tells us, you notice verse 17 and 18, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So who spoke about that? Who prophesied? Jeremiah prophesied. That's what the text tells us. And this comes right out of Jeremiah 31 and verse 15, where he describes, Jeremiah, the mothers of Judah, or the mothers of the mother being Rachel, the mothers of Judah, who are standing there and are being carried off, and their children, their sons, are being carried off into exile into Babylon. And some are being killed, whatever Nebuchadnezzar was doing at the time. The result was so much so that the nation was considered as dead. Look at the text, end of verse 18. They are no more. They are no more. Now you all know that Jacob's wife, right, from Genesis 35, was buried near Bethlehem. So Bethlehem has overtones of death. Rachel weeping for her children, and they are no more. And so Jeremiah speaks as if Rachel herself was there mourning the loss of her descendants. That's what the picture is. That's the idea. And Matthew then comes along under inspiration of the Spirit and takes Jeremiah 31:15 and says, no, that's not really talking about the exile. It's talking about what happens here in Matthew chapter 2. Herod's attempt to destroy Jesus. You know that Herod is not the first, right, to seek to destroy. Because this antipathy towards God and all that is God's, this hatred for all that is God's, goes back to the garden, goes back to Satan himself. I mean, Satan always seeks to thwart God. In fact, the Bible describes him as a murderer and a liar. Naturally, that's who he is. And that the Satan's seeking to thwart the plans of God goes back all the way to Genesis 3. And what do we find? We find him tempting Eve, and we find the sin of Adam. And you know that that first assault launched upon Eve and Adam was so successful, wasn't it? Immediately, it brought about the ruin of Adam and the fall of man. Immediately. So much so that every descendant after Adam is affected. Ruined. Corrupt. Depraved. And so on, right? Adam, when he fell, is now instantaneously, morally and spiritually ruined. That's where we get total depravity from. That's where we get total inability from. Because Adam is completely ruined. He can't come to God. He's broken. Morally and spiritually, like every one of us. That's why the canons of Dort refer to that as our corruption, a derived corruption from a depraved parent, which is original sin, right? Producing this vicious, morally bankrupt nature in every one of us. You know the result of that morally bankrupt nature that you have and I have? We do not seek after God. Just like in the Garden of Eden when Adam hears the voice of God and hides from God, it is God who comes calling you and me. Just like he called Adam, where are you? Knowing exactly where he was, which bush he was behind. Russ, I'm calling you. Listen to my voice. When God calls, we come. We come. When he speaks by the Spirit in regenerating power, your heart is changed in a moment and you say, yes, I come. I see it. Eyes wide open. Spiritual life flooding in. Joy. Forgiveness of sins. Adam had none of that. Like we experience through regeneration. Adam became blind in his mind. A horrible darkness settled over him. He became vain. He became perverse in all of his imaginations and abominable in his heart. He became wicked at every thought and every action. He became rebellious against God, totally anti-God. He became unclean, defiled in an instant. Not a progressive evil, an instantaneous ruin that you are born with and born into. So the idea that there are good people out there who will love God and choose God by themselves is anti-God, anti-Bible. It's not the truth. No one seeks after God. No one understands. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Romans 3. Total spiritual ruin brought about by Satan, the enemy, The enemy, right? Making us enemies. And when God pronounced his curse of judgment upon the serpent, right, in Genesis 3, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. In other words, there is going to be from this very moment in time, Eve, Adam, Satan, a generational hostility between the godly and the ungodly, those whom God calls and those who hate God. There's going to be an ongoing antipathy down through the centuries. You say, well, how do you know that's true? Well, just look what happened to the first two brothers. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and slew him. Or just take a descendant from Cain, Lamech, who slew a man in violence, and he said proudly, well, if God was going to bring judgment on Cain, he's going to bring it on me. Or let him bring it on me, hating God. Or take Nimrod, for example, right? Or Esau. Or Pharaoh in Egypt. Or take Saul, Doeg the Edomite, or Ahab the king, or the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and Judas Iscariot, and hundreds from the very beginning. Anti-Christ, anti-God, all enemies of God and his people, all enemies of Christ. You know, there's that vivid scene, isn't there, in Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon is poised before the woman who's about to give birth to the male child, which is simply a picture of Mary giving birth to Jesus in the initial capturing of the picture. There he is. That dragon, of course, is none other than the serpent, none other than Satan, none other than Herod, inspired by Satan to destroy the Christ. This is just the fulfilling of Scripture. And ever since Genesis 3, there's been trouble and trouble and trouble. But notice that all the trouble fails every time. And so Joseph and Mary, you need to go to Egypt. So they go to Egypt. And then when Herod dies, well, you need to come back. And they come back. And they eventually settle, as we know, in Nazareth. Herod is defeated in the text, right? Jesus survives. You know, Jeremiah 31 is such a powerful and such an important passage for the Christian, the New Covenant. We know that, right? So Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is all about the New Covenant of which we belong to. That's the hope. But the passage is laden with trouble. This very passage, a voice heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children, and they are no more. Right in the passage, Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And so Jeremiah, he moves between these two alternating themes of absolute grief and incredible joy. Grief and joy, mourning and sorrow. Sorrow and gladness. Certainly see Rachel weeping, right? Jeremiah 31, 15. But you know what God says in Jeremiah 31 is that in the very next verse, verse 16, he commands Rachel to stop her weeping. In fact, he says, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, because God's people, my people, are precious to me. I will not abandon them. I will not permit destruction of my people, no matter who launches an assault upon them. Even if the serpent tries, will not succeed. He will save them. Why? Because in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And though he has scattered them, he will recover them, Jeremiah 31, 10. God's people are precious to him, 31, verse 20. And so God promises a new covenant, 31, 31. And the heart of that covenant relationship is, I will be your God and you'll be my people. Not only that, but your sins and iniquities forgiven and remembered no more. What a covenant, right? What a covenant. You see, this is God. Even in the midst of sorrow in Matthew 2, comforting us, bringing comfort to his people, that even though there is trouble along the way, even for the Lord Jesus Christ, he will always keep us safe. There's no serpent to destroy us. There is no dragon to devour us, and there is no Herod to annihilate us. Not God's people. Cannot be done. Because you're so powerful and can save yourself, right? Wrong. No, we're not powerful. In fact, we're weak. But God is powerful. And God keeps His people safe. Right? And you know, really, being safe is not necessarily being safe in this world, in this life, but safe eternally. Because you might lose your life for Jesus' sake in this world, but you would be safe forever because of Jesus. Now, there will always be trouble. That tells me, dear brothers and sisters, we need to learn to anticipate, be prepared for trouble. Because I think in this country, our country, we are going to face difficulties, even now, but they're going to get worse, right? Do you imagine for a moment in your mind that they're going to get better? No. We should be prepared. Jesus had these troubles. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, John 16, verse 33. And don't you love how Jesus introduced that very verse I've quoted? He said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In me, in Jesus, in Christ. Now you know the one thing I've discovered about trouble, that when I get out of trouble I'm very grateful. Right? I'm very thankful to be delivered out of trouble. Sometimes you actually pray very seriously to be delivered out of trouble, and then you're delivered out of trouble and you rejoice. Right? I mean, that's how it should be, right? We rejoice and we are thankful when God delivers us. How much more thankful ought you and I to be that God has delivered us out of death eternally? That He has saved us. I should be eternally thankful. I should show it. I should live it. It should characterize my life. I should be joyful. The world is in trouble. Your family, your friends, your colleagues, your neighbors, they're in trouble because of sin, right? They're in trouble. They can't help themselves. They live in sin like a fish lives in water. It's natural. They don't think about it, they do it. It's normal to them. You see, that's where I was. That's where you were, if you know Christ. Ruined. Because sin is this kind of trouble that it overwhelms us, it consumes us, it condemns us, it kills us. So whenever we look upon our loved ones who are not saved, we should feel pity for them. We should feel compassion for them. Not like, well, they hurt me and I'll never forget and I'll never forgive them. No, what kind of pity is that? What kind of compassion is that? Would Jesus do that? We have to let go antipathy, because there's antipathy inside, natural. We have to let it go, let the troubles go, give it to Christ, give it to God. Be like Jesus, which is so hard to do, isn't it, in this world? But I know it's possible because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us to help us, to change us. The life of Jesus is a life of sacrifice, isn't it? The life of Jesus is a life of service. Should my life be any different? Surely my life should be a life of sacrifice and a life of service. This is not build better, bigger barns, better barns. Now that I've done that, take my ease, my comfort, rest back, retire, relax. No, that's not what the Word's telling us. No. No, dear brother and sister, here we are, just like Jesus, facing troubles. We too shall face them. We too shall be afflicted. We too shall be persecuted for our faith. It's incumbent upon us at this time, that this beautiful time, of celebration, yes. Of reminding ourselves that Jesus came into this world to save me. It's incumbent upon me to come out of this experience, this another year of Christmas, surely to come out of it different. To come out of it renewed in my mind, in my heart, redirecting myself to the cause of King Jesus, who is the true King, my King, your King. It's laid on us, a sweet burden to be like Jesus. What did he do? He humbled himself. He came out of heaven's glory. And that mysterious event that brought about the conception in Mary's womb and brings us the incarnation, that's what he did. He stooped to us. Am I willing to stoop to anybody else to sacrifice myself and to service in service for others? No, we're too filled with ourselves. I'm too busy. I've got my kids to look after. I'm way too busy to think about me and Jesus. Really, if you cannot think about you and Jesus, you cannot think about you and Jesus and your kids. Or your family. Or your relatives. You see, Jesus says to his disciples, particularly to Simon Peter, who says, well, what about John? What about him, Lord? What did Jesus say to him? Don't you worry about John. You follow me. You, Peter, don't you worry about anybody else. You follow me. And I say that to you, dear brother and sister. Let us stop worrying about what's going on all around us, even in the Christian church. Let us be taken up with Christ. Because I fear that we're not. We're taken up with others, but not Jesus. How can I know more about Jesus? His word, right? Right here. And learn about Christ. Fill my mind, fill my heart with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we're a week away from Christmas. And the year's over. Just like that. Hard years, yeah. Last 3 years have been quite tough for us, haven't they? Not just as a people, but as the world goes. People are socially inept. Mentally deficient because of the social ostracizations and all of those kinds of things. Quarantines. We're all messed up in the world. What will it take to show a bit of compassion to that world, right? Not condemnation, but compassion. Because when Jesus saw a crowd that was harassed, squabbling among themselves, this is my seat, no, this is not your seat, I've come to hear him, don't worry about it, all coming to him, and Jesus is like a shepherd, compassion for the crowd, because they're like sheep without a shepherd. You see, that's the eye of a true shepherd. The sheep are dispersed and troubled in a troubled world. I know Jesus loves his sheep, and he calls them by name, and they hear his voice, and they follow him, they know him. And I've heard his voice, and he's called me, and I have come. And now I wish to follow him to the end. That end might not be good from an earthly perspective, because many have died for Jesus. So I don't know. But I'm prepared to do that, because he came down for me. Right? That's all. He came down for me. And my life is different because of him, and now that life must be sacrificed to Christ. Not held for myself, not reserved for my own ambitions, but held for Jesus. Given to him. When you sacrifice all, that's discipleship, right? Unless you are prepared to deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me, you cannot be my disciple. What a cost to discipleship. That's what Jesus, I think, is calling us to hear. We learn the lessons out of the Advent, the troubles of Advent, that God's purposes will not be thwarted. God's purpose for my life will not be thwarted. Let me submit to him with joy. Let me submit to him willingly, if that's the case. How can I lose? How can you lose if God is with you? That's Emmanuel, isn't it? God with us. May we all be encouraged in this world of darkness to walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for these simple words, these simple truths that we find in your word, may we be challenged by them. Thank you that you are sovereign. Nothing can thwart your purpose or your plans. Thank you that you have purpose for us. You have given us meaning in salvation. We thank you for it. Now send us forth as your people to be a holy and a godly people in this world. That we might stand for the truth, hate the wrong and the evil, but love you and serve you and sacrifice ourselves on behalf of others because somebody else did that for us by your grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this time of year to remind ourselves of these wonderful truths. Now strengthen us, build us up, encourage us, each one, we pray. And thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.